Matthew 5, we'll begin our reading at verse 1 and we'll conclude at verse 3. This is God's word. Let us give our attention to it. And seeing the multitudes, he, that is Jesus, went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Well, as I mentioned, this morning we come to the first of the Beatitudes in our Savior's Sermon on the Mount. In the previous sermons, we laid the groundwork for what we're about to take up in this first Beatitude. And if you've not been with us for that introductory foundation, let me encourage you to take the time to go back and to listen to those sermons when you have the opportunity, as it will provide you with the right approach to these Beatitudes, and really the right approach to the whole Sermon on the Mount as a whole. And I really encourage that, because sadly there are many wrong approaches and many wrong understandings out there. And so we do well to understand things in the overall context in which Christ actually gives this sermon. It will help you to understand what he is saying in it. So building then upon where we left off last Lord's Day, allow me to reiterate here at the outset that the blessings we will be taking up in these Beatitudes are those blessings that are only enjoyed and only experienced by those who have already been born again. That's important for us to understand. Jesus said, "You must be born again to see and also to enter the kingdom of God." You must be born again to appreciate the joys and the experiences of belonging to the kingdom of heaven. There is no other way to enter into his kingdom, and therefore no other way to enjoy the blessings that are associated with his kingdom. You must be born again. And the reason for this is that all who have not yet been born again are said by the scriptures, by God himself, are said to be spiritually dead. Paul in Ephesians 2 says that you are dead in your trespasses and sins if you are outside of Christ. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the natural man, the man who has not yet been born again by the Holy Spirit, is unable to discern and to appreciate the kinds of blessings that are accounted here within the Beatitudes. Listen, if you would, as to the way the Apostle Paul puts it, 1 Corinthians 2, 12 to 14. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of him who is from God." And here's the purpose that we receive the Spirit: that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And then verse 14. "But the natural man," that is the man outside of Christ, the one not yet born again, "the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Very important that we understand this. There is a huge distinction to be made between those who have been born again and those who are not. Those who are in Christ and in his kingdom, and those who are in the world and perishing in the world and with the world. So then we see the absolute necessity of being born again by the Spirit of God as being an essential foundation an essential starting point to learning about and to experiencing the nature of being blessed by God in the ways that are described throughout the sermon. Allow me to also say that the blessings that are described in these Beatitudes are not the kinds of things that you can gain by doing anything on your part and in your own strength. These blessings cannot be earned. They cannot be merited. Listen, it doesn't matter how good or how moral a person you might think you are. It doesn't matter how many good works you've sought to do or think you have done. These blessings, my friends, do not come, and this is important to understand, these blessings do not come by doing. They don't come by doing. Rather, they come by being. They come by being. Being born again. They come by being in Christ and being in his kingdom. They don't come, therefore, by anything you might do. They come by way of what Christ has already done for those who belong to him, for those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit and are citizens of his kingdom. So then I need you to then understand the necessity, and I will emphasize this again and again, of being born again, or as some like to refer to it, the necessity of being converted. Of being converted, which comes, of course, by way of God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This, my friends, is of the utmost importance. If you don't hear anything else today, hear this. You must be born again. Now, in the previous sermon, we spent some time giving some thought to the kingdom of heaven. And we did so because Christ's first and last beatitude declare the same blessing with the words, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And again, as we learned last week, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God, which is also the kingdom of Christ. These are all synonyms. They all refer to the very same kingdom. Well, we know that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he came as a king. He came as a king. The opening chapters of the Gospel of Matthew make that case very strongly and persuasively. And we know that when a king comes, so comes also a kingdom with that king. And Jesus, when he came as the king, came also with his kingdom. He brought his kingdom. His kingdom was at hand at the time of his arrival. Well, Christ's kingdom is unlike the kingdoms of this world. And one of the areas we see distinctions between Christ's kingdom and the kingdoms of the world is seen in the citizens that exist in each of the two kingdoms. Those who belong to Christ's kingdom are very different from those who are in the kingdom of the world. Those who are in Christ's kingdom are blessed because we're told theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And theirs is a kingdom ruled by a benevolent king who delights in blessing the people of his kingdom. And so then as we begin to study the Beatitudes, we do well to spend some time then thinking about what it means to be blessed. What does it in fact mean to be blessed? I mean, after all, each of the eight Beatitudes begins with Jesus saying that word, blessed or blessed is the one, and he, you know, fill in the blank. So then what does it mean to be blessed? Well, this word in the Greek is the word makarios. And many commentators are content to simply define this word as happy. Happy. Okay? And no doubt, the word certainly can be defined as happy. But as it's used in Scripture, it's easy to see that it means more, a lot more than what we tend to simply mean when we use the word happy. Turning to a couple of well-known lexicons, we find the word defined in these ways. In the Gingrich lexicon, they define this word as blessed, fortunate, happy, and then this, usually in the sense of privileged recipient of divine favor. Usually in the sense of a privileged recipient of divine favor. Okay. In the Freiburg lexicon, it's defined there as of persons characterized by transcendent happiness or religious joy. Blessed. Happy. I share that with you, first of all, to help us to understand that the word, as it's used here in the Beatitudes and in other places throughout Scripture, is a word that's used not merely to describe the subjective feeling one might have when things are going their way, when life is going good and you're just happy that things are going well for you. No, especially as the word is used here within the Beatitudes, we see that this state of being blessed is one which Jesus himself declares to be so in an objective sense. He declares this to be true objectively, not just something you experience subjectively, which you certainly do if you're in Christ, but also objectively. Objectively. The people described in the Beatitudes are blessed not merely in an inward subjective manner, but Jesus, who is God himself in the flesh, declares these people to be blessed in an objective manner as well. And it's easy to see the objective nature of the concept, even in the way that Jesus uses the word in the context of the Beatitudes. For instance, Jesus tells us why these people are to be considered blessed. He tells us why, and he tells us why in each of the eight Beatitudes. He gives a reason why he calls them blessed, and each of those reasons is an objective reason. Here in the one before us this morning, they are blessed because theirs is the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom. That is, they are blessed because they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so you notice then that this truth, this fact, isn't just a reference to how the people feel inwardly about these things, though, again, all who are truly members in the kingdom are going to be a happy people. They're going to be happy that they are. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's an objective truth which God declares to be the case for all who are citizens of his kingdom, regardless of how one might feel inwardly at any given moment. And that's important because the objective aspect of this truth needs to be front and center, because why will our feelings, our subjective feelings, fluctuate from day to day, from moment to moment? Sometimes we feel like, oh yeah, I'm in the kingdom, and other times, man, how could I be in the kingdom if I'm living like this, right? But Jesus declares that if you are in him, if you are in him, you are of his kingdom. Yours is the kingdom. And you need to lay hold of that objective truth, especially when your subjective feelings are bouncing all over the place. Well, D.A. Carson, in his commentary, goes really even a bit further than this. And he says that to be blessed means fundamentally to be approved or to find approval. To be approved or to find approval. I found it to be a very interesting way to look at this word. Think about it this way. What's the greatest blessing one can have as an individual living in this world? What's the number one greatest blessing a person can have? Well, I would venture to say that the greatest blessing of all would have to be the blessing of being approved by God, to being accepted by God, don't you think? Once we've been approved or accepted by God, it is then and only then that we can really rest in knowing all is well and all will be well and continue to be well eternally for us. Right? Augustine captured the thought well when he said, speaking of the Lord, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Look around the world today, and it's been the case since the world began. People are looking in all sorts of different directions to find that rest that they so desire for their souls, for their consciences, to find satisfaction, to find contentment by which they might then count themselves blessed. And some think that they'll find what their souls are longing for by turning to things like false religions. What a sad thing it is for those people to give themselves to false religions. Others turn to the various philosophies of the world to try to explain away things or to try to give some kind of explanation as to the way things are in this world. And again, that ends, as Ecclesiastes tells us, in vanity and frustration. You never come to an answer through the vain philosophies of the world. Some people think they will find this comfort and contentment with gaining more money. That money is the one thing that will bring them peace in their hearts and in their minds. But it never does it? And that's because it can't. Again, turning to Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase." This also is vanity. Thomas Watson said it well when he said, "That which cannot quiet the heart in a storm cannot entitle a man to blessedness. But earthly things accumulated cannot rock the troubled heart quiet. Therefore, they cannot make one blessed. If the spirit be wounded, can the creature pour wine and oil into these wounds?" The answer, of course, is no. It will do your heart and soul no good to treat outwardly that which is a condition inwardly. So the satisfaction of that inward longing cannot be fulfilled by anything externally, right? It needs to be a change of heart inwardly. And we cannot attain a state of blessedness in the pursuit of outward things. And by that, I mean, I'm talking about things like fame and money, houses and cars, boats and vacations and relationships and spouses and children. None of those things will lead us to be at peace or at rest in our innermost being. They cannot and they will not satisfy because they're not meant to. They're not meant to. They're not designed to. To try to attain a state of blessedness by looking to things like these is really equivalent to looking for life in the place of the dead. It's futile. You won't find it. And again, you won't find it because those things are not designed to provide it. Folks, we will find that state of blessing and our hearts will find rest only when we know all is well between us and God Almighty. That's the only time you will find that peace and that state of blessedness that's described in these Beatitudes. Indeed, this is the greatest blessing that we can experience in this life. And folks, this is the blessing that belongs to each one of us who is resting and trusting in Christ even here this morning. Now, I ask you, how can you know that you have found this approval and this blessing of God? How do you know you have it? How can you know that you are to be counted among those who are blessed, counted as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven this morning? Well, one of the first marks a citizen of the kingdom of heaven must bear is the first mark Jesus brings to our attention here this morning. And that is the mark of being poor in spirit. You must be poor in spirit. This is the first characteristic Jesus mentions in the Beatitudes, and surely there's a reason why he begins with this particular one. And indeed there is. It's because it comes first logically. It comes first logically before any of the other characteristics of those who are truly blessed of God. Before a person can go on to entertain these other characteristics of being blessed and the blessings tied to it, a person first of all needs to be poor of spirit before he can know what it means to mourn or to be meek or to hunger and thirst for righteousness. All those things will flow in the life of one who first of all begins acknowledging his poverty of spirit. Who then are the poor in spirit? And what does it mean, in fact, to be poor in spirit? Well, the poor in spirit are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. Those who recognize their spiritual poverty. Those who recognize that left to themselves, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And given that the greatest blessing is found in, as we noted, being approved or accepted by God, to be poor in spirit then is to recognize our sinfulness, to recognize that we are utterly without moral virtues sufficient to commend ourselves to God. It's to recognize that we have nothing to offer to God that would make us to be approved or make us to be accepted by Him. In fact, not only do we not have anything by which to commend ourselves to God, but the opposite is the case. All that we actually have and all that we actually are condemns us before His perfect holiness. The poor in spirit is the one who recognizes his great debt to God for his or her sins, who recognizes he or she owes an eternal debt which can never even begin to be repaid, no matter how long he or she might have to pay it back. Remember, any sin against our perfectly holy God is a sin that is worthy of eternal punishment. One sin against a holy and almighty God is worthy of an eternal punishment, an eternal debt. That's to say, those who die with their debt of sin against God will never, ever pay off their debt. It can't be paid back. Those who go to hell forever. Forever, because the debt they owe is eternal, it's infinite. In measure. And so the poor in spirit are those who recognize that what they need most in this life and in the next is to be accepted or to be approved by God. And the way to gain His approval is to cry out to God, just like the tax collector did in the parable, where recognizing his sin, he couldn't and he wouldn't even dare raise his eyes toward heaven. But instead, what does he do? He beats his chest and he cries out to God, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." That's all you can do. That's what the poor spirit must do. We're told in that parable that between the Pharisee and the tax collector, it was the tax collector that went home that day justified in the sight of God. He received the mercy that he so desperately needed, that mercy of God himself. And folks, the only way any of us will be accepted or approved by God is by being found in Christ Jesus. There's no other way. It's only in Christ and by Christ that the eternal debt of sin can be paid in full. And it's only by the perfect obedience and righteousness of Christ that we can gain the approval and the acceptance of God Almighty. You must be found in Christ. It's only in Christ your sins can be forgiven. It's only by the God-man taking your debt upon himself upon the cross wherein your sins can actually be atoned for. And it's only in his perfect obedience of righteousness that you, in him, will be found acceptable in God's sight. But it's important that we understand something here. Even after we've come to Christ, and after we've been accepted and approved by God, and have received his blessing and are counted as blessed in his sight, we must still, nevertheless, bear this mark of being poor in spirit. It's not just a one-time deal and it's over and done, and now you no longer have to be poor in spirit. And by this, I don't mean to say that we're therefore, even after we come to Christ, we're to live our lives in a state of utter sorrow and grovel in our guilt all the days of our lives. That's not what I'm saying. Rather, what I mean is that we do well to recognize that even after coming to Christ and being justified in Christ, we still sin. Even though we're forgiven all of our sins, we still sin. Even though we've been given newness of life, we still sin. In light of God's perfect holiness, we do well to recognize that it is only by God's mercy to us in Christ that allows us to do even what we're doing here this morning by daring to come into the holy presence of an almighty God and to think that he won't destroy us. Because we still sin. To make the points a little more clear, think back upon the vision of Isaiah back in chapter 6. So here's a man who's already been born again, so we believe, and he's brought before God's holy presence. The angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what is Isaiah's first response? "Woe is me! I am undone! Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord, Jehovah of hosts." Surely he was already justified in God's sight. He already was a believer in the Lord. But coming into that almighty holy presence of God and not having yet been glorified himself, what does he see but his sin is ever before him? A New Testament example also comes to mind. You remember the example we find in Luke chapter 5. This has to do with the Apostle Peter and his reaction to Jesus. After fishing all night and not catching any fish that night, Jesus came to Peter and to the others who were with him, and he told them to launch the boat out into the deep and to let out their nets. And we read the account in Luke 5, 5 to 8. But Simon answered and said to him, he said to Jesus, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and they filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And then verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He had beheld something of the glory of God in that miracle. And what's his response? "I don't belong here. I'm out of place standing next to you." Folks, as the people of God, we must ever remain humble before our Lord. We must never pretend that we are rich when we're actually still yet poor in certain senses, right? And that we still have great need every day of God's grace and his mercy toward us, which, by the way, he's always happy to give. It's his delight to show us grace and to show us his mercy. But we must nevertheless bear in mind that there's a sense in which we do still yet continue to be debtors to God. And we see that even in the Lord's Prayer, where we pray, forgive us our debts. Debts against who? Oh, debts ultimately are against God. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we do well to also bear in mind the warning that Jesus gave to the church of Laodicea. He says in Revelation 3, 17 to 19, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, Jesus says, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Repent of being proud, thinking you're rich, spiritually speaking, and all the while not realizing you're still a debtor to God and in need of his mercy from day to day. We must never think more of ourselves than we should. We must always recognize our great need as well as God's great provision in giving us his Son, Jesus Christ. Consider and recall the words of Mary in her song, Luke 1. She says, for he, that is God who is mighty, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. That was her song, recognizing the way in which God interacts with his people, those who are truly his people and those who are not. So keeping his grace and mercy in mind, indeed keeping his love toward us in mind, will therefore prove to be a blessing to us in motivating us to walk before him in a manner worthy of our calling and worthy of his kingdom. You'll notice being poor in spirit is, in fact, a state of grace. It's a state of grace. It's not something, again, it's not something we muster up within ourselves in order to become citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but instead, it's a mark of those who are already in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Folks, if we are in Christ, we are truly blessed, even as we are poor in spirit. For those of us who are in Christ, we can sing the Psalms with the understanding that the Lord hears the cries of his people. Psalm 69, 32, and 33. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor. That's the poor in spirit. The Lord hears the poor, and he does not despise his prisoners. If we're in Christ, the Lord has saved us and delivered us from eternal death. And we know by way of his goodness to us that we've been blessed by him. Psalm 34, 6 to 8. This poor man, again, poor spiritually, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Indeed, we are greatly blessed. And among my favorite psalms to sing together with you from Lord's Day to Lord's Day is Psalm 32. It speaks of that great blessing. Psalm 32, first two verses. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Indeed, what a blessing it is. How blessed is the man who is found righteous in God's sight, who's found forgiven in God's sight, only for what Jesus Christ has done. Folks, the greatest blessings, the chief blessings we should desire most in life are those which begin right here. Those which begin by acknowledging our spiritual poverty on the one hand, and God's rich blessings and provision for us in Christ on the other. Well, as we approach the conclusion this morning, allow me to ask you a question. What do you want to see most in your life? What do you want to see most in your life? If you were to sit down and make a list of these things, what sorts of things would you include in your list that would indicate you've been blessed by God? What if I were to tell you that if your list were not to include things like we read here in the Beatitudes, things like being poor in spirit, things like being mournful over sin in your life and sin that you see in the world, to be meek, to have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, to be a peacemaker, to have a willingness to be persecuted for the sake of Christ, that if your list does not include things along those lines, then I would suggest to you, your list would be sorely deficient. You see, the greatest blessings in this life are tied directly to bearing the kinds of characteristics that are described here in the Beatitudes. Now, please note, in this life, none of us will ever bear the marks presented here in the Beatitudes fully or perfectly. But that said, if these marks are altogether absent from our lives, we really have no good basis for thinking we've been truly blessed by God in the areas that will carry eternal weight after this life. And in light of Christ's sermon this morning, then, the very first mark we ought to consider is whether or not we truly acknowledge our spiritual poverty. And folks, as I mentioned at the outset of the sermon, this sober assessment of ourselves is something that comes by way of the new birth. You must be born again to have an accurate assessment of yourself in this regard. When we're born again by God's Spirit, that is, when we're converted from spiritual death to spiritual life by placing our faith and trust in Christ alone, we are then able to see our true condition and to also see Christ's perfect answer to our condition. And it's when we're able to see things in this light that Jesus then says we are blessed, because these are the kinds of people to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. The first mark is certainly one that must and is accompanied by humility. Humility. You see, when we humble and empty ourselves before God, when we acknowledge that we are poor and needy, it is then that he's pleased to fill us, and not only to make us fit for his kingdom, but also to fill us and to equip us to be used of him in the advancement of his kingdom here on earth. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Psalm 138:6, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he only knows from afar. Recall, if you would, that dispute that broke out among the disciples when they were trying to decide who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. It's a very, very instructional conversation that they have, and Jesus offers to them there. There was this dispute among them, and Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, Jesus asked, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And listen to this. Jesus says, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Yours, if you are in Christ, yours is the kingdom. Spurgeon said that the way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves. Not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Consider others above ourselves. Be a servant of all. Now, as we make our way through the Beatitudes in the coming weeks, let us be sure to keep in mind the fact that the Beatitudes are not a means to entering heaven. I said that a number of times before. I want to make sure you understand it. The Beatitudes are not a means to entering heaven or the kingdom of heaven. We don't get to heaven by doing the things that Jesus mentions throughout this sermon. And that's good news, actually, because if our entrance into heaven were contingent upon doing these things, well, then we would all be very saddened because none of us would make it. Furthermore, the Beatitudes are also, understand this, are not a special set of characteristics that belong to a special group of extra special believers. Some people think that. In other words, it's not the case that the Beatitudes are for the clergy or for those who have chosen to give their lives to the formal ministry or to things like becoming a monk or something along those lines. It's not as though Jesus has special, this is just special instruction for those extra holy people. No. The Lord makes no such distinction among his people. Every Christian is a saint in the eyes of God. Just read through the greetings of Paul's letters and you'll see how he refers to all the folks within the churches he's writing to in various letters as saints. In fact, in my opinion, one of the greatest examples of this is seen in how he greets the congregation at Corinth. Listen to what he says to the saints at Corinth. This is the New American Standard Version here. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's amazing about this particular greeting is that when you read through what Paul has to say to the Corinthians, it's easy to see that there were a lot of problems in that church. Nevertheless, Paul refers to the people in that church as saints. And that's because this is a term that applies to all who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. All. All. And so the Beatitudes describe then the marks of all God's saints who are presently living in the kingdom of heaven. They are descriptions of the kinds of attributes all who are in Christ should bear to some degree. The kinds of things we should see in all who have been sanctified and are being sanctified by the Lord. So this morning, if you've come to realize that you're lacking this first mark found in this first beatitude, then let me offer a word of exhortation to you. Whatever things are most important to you in your life, there is nothing more important for you to deal with than what we have considered this morning. And that is your spiritual poverty. Your spiritual poverty. The day is coming, sooner for some than for others, but the day is coming nonetheless when you will leave this world and stand before the face of God Almighty Himself. And when you stand before Him, you're going to have to give an account for your spiritual bankruptcy. You're going to have to give an account for why you failed to live as you should have lived. You're going to have to give an account for each and every sin you've ever committed, whether you've known it or not. Not only the things you did against God's holy law, but also the things you failed to do that His holy law says you should do. And on that day, the Lord is not, let me repeat that, the Lord is not going to look the other way. He's not going to pretend as though you're not truly a wretched sinner in His sight. And He's not going to give you one more time to go and to deal with your sins or to give you a second chance to make things right after you leave this world. The opportunity you have is here and now in this life as you are currently living it. And we ought not to take that for granted, because no man knows what a day or hour will bring. No man knows who might leave this world in the next step or the next moment of not even being able to take a breath in the pew in which you sit. Look around. People are dying right and left. Unexpectedly. We ought not to take the time the Lord gives to us for granted. And the only hope then we have, my friends, is for us to be found in Christ. What you need most in life right now, at this very moment, is to be found in Jesus Christ. Will you acknowledge your sin? Will you acknowledge that you fall very short of the standards of His holy and perfect law? Will you look away from yourself and all of your supposed good works that are in reality nothing but filthy rags before the face of God? Will you stop trying to live the life you know you're supposed to live in your own strength? Will you stop striving with God? Will you confess your sin and your helplessness as a sinner against God and call upon Jesus Christ to be merciful to you, the sinner, and to forgive you all your sins? Put simply, will you call upon Jesus and be saved this day? You see, Jesus came into this world to preach the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And this good news carries power with it. Power to change lives. Power even to raise the dead back to life. You remember last week, talked about John sending his disciples to Jesus to ask Jesus if he was the one, if he was the Messiah, the Savior that they'd been waiting for. And Jesus sent them back with these words, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up." And listen, "and the poor have the gospel preached to them." The poor have the gospel preached to them. He wasn't just talking about those who are poor in the financial sense of the word. We are the poor. You are the poor. I am the poor. And the gospel is preached to us this morning. We who are poor in spirit have been blessed, you see, to have the gospel preached to us. And we've also been blessed with the grace to believe it and to receive the new life that comes from trusting in Christ. And so if you're among those who believe this gospel, then I can say to you this morning, you are truly blessed, for yours is the kingdom.